Going to read in God's Word this evening in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we're going to be reading verse 1 to 11. And we'll hear God's word in worship. If you're able to stand, I'll ask you to do so, so that we might honor God by hearing him speak to us this evening in his word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. We rejoice in the grace that was given to him to be your mouthpiece, recording for us the gifts of prophecy that he had in illuminating the splendor of the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask that as he exercised his gift of prophecy in writing these words, that we might not despise prophecy, but profit from it, and realize that we are hearing not from a man, but from God. We ask that mere words on a page would be transformed into the living ink that only you can write on our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there was ever a practical question that all of us were facing, it's also a very philosophical question, and that is, how can we be happy? How can we be joyful? The whole notion of what is happiness, how to be happy, who is a truly happy person, are the sorts of things that kept Greek philosophers up late at night, and college students ever since in first year philosophy classes. But apart from the sort of theoretical investigations, there are also very practical, everyday kinds of questions. We all want to be happy. Even people who are harming themselves one way or another are doing so in order to be happy. There's a reason that people engage in dangerous activities. I know there might be some people here who like to skydive. Skydiving's not my idea of how to be happy, but for some people it is. And there you go. On a more extreme level, people engage in drug abuse. Why? Because their lives are painful, maybe, and they wish to be happy. And that's a universal phenomenon. The whole question of how to be happy is also a practical question in our Christian life. Paul uses a word here at the beginning of chapter 3 that's translated finally, but it kind of just means starting a new section, moving on, and transitioning into this big topic of rejoicing in the Lord. And you might think, after reading some of the stuff that Paul's been telling us in chapter 2 about the glories of Christ and his incarnation and the reaches of the gospel into the practical everyday lives of Christians, shining as lights in the world, and the heroism of gospel ministry illustrated in Timothy and Epaphroditus' life, you might think that it's time to move on to something bigger and better. Let's get into the complicated things. Let's keep moving on. Let's keep graduating up to the next and next higher and higher levels of theological learning. But what Paul does is get back to this first principle of how to be happy, how to be joyful, rejoice in the Lord. And he acknowledges that he is getting back to basics in a way, because he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's sort of an ancient way of saying, look, you know, we've been here before, but I'm happy to do this again. Just kind of a customary element in a letter. And it is safe for you. Paul had a very happy relationship with the Philippian church. There's no evidence in this letter of big church problems like the ones that show up in the letter to the Galatians or the Corinthians, or the letter to Titus about the Cretan Christians who were lazy beasts and evil gluttons. I think nicest thing anyone ever said about anybody right there, right? But the Philippians, they weren't like that. They had a very happy relationship with Paul and a relatively healthy, happy, peaceful church. And Paul is saying that still means that you need to think about how to be safe as a Christian, how to put up the right guardrails around your Christian life, how to protect what you have in Christ. And that's a word for all of us, I think, that it can be easy to think we stand and fail to take heed lest we fall. The Philippians could be saying, oh, you know, we read the letter to the Galatians. Man, those guys are morons. I'm glad Paul wrote a letter to them. But here Paul, in a way that's a little bit like Naaman the Syrian. You remember that story in 2 Kings about Naaman the Syrian. Big, important guy, commander in the Syrian army. Super prestigious, rich, wealthy, VIP status. And he comes all the way to Israel. He goes to the royal palace and he says, look, I've got leprosy. I need help. I hear there's a prophet here. Turns out the prophet lives in a little hut, and the prophet's not even open for personal visits with visiting foreign dignitaries. Simply a letter, go have a bath in the Jordan. And this really, I mean, Naaman's head just went, me? Someone who's achieved so much? Someone who's so important and dignified and influential, required by some nobody prophet in some forgotten corner of the earth to go bathe in some dirty Israelite river? Is that really? I thought he'd wave a staff and do something, you know, pretty impressive and make fire fall from the sky and take my leprosy away. But eventually wisdom prevailed and he bathed in the Jordan and was cleansed. And there's a little bit of that dynamic here. Sure, you might have achieved a certain degree of understanding as a Christian. You might be free of certain faults or weaknesses. We as a church might enjoy a certain level of blessedness and happiness in the Lord. But it's never a bad time to go back to first principles and think again about simply this, what it is to be happy in the Lord. How to be happy in Jesus. It's no trouble for Paul writing, and for us, it's safe. It protects us. I wonder, have you ever thought about the fact that the most dangerous Christian, let me put that, the most endangered Christian is a grumpy Christian. The safest Christian is a happy Christian. And the dangers that face us are relatively easy to overcome if we're happy in the Lord. But a grumpy Christian, a Christian for whom serving Christ is a drudgery, a Christian for whom serving Christ is a bunch of things in some book someone wrote a long time ago, and I read a bit and I do whatever I find in there, and that's all I can think of. That dynamic, whatever degree it might reach in our lives, is something that exposes us to great danger. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that there are false teachers out there. Verse 2, Paul says to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And the people that he's talking about were traveling false teachers who we meet in various places in the New Testament who had a corrupt version of the gospel. they loved the Old Testament, or so they thought. They really were enthused about being Jewish. They were really excited about keeping various ceremonial rules and regulations, washings and particularly circumcision being the most distinctive of the ceremonial markers on the people of Israel. And they were very high and mighty types. Jews in the ancient world did not think highly of the surrounding nations. I recall reading one ancient source where a Jewish rabbi deals with the question of why would God make Gentiles? This is the question, you know, the Gentiles are so terrible. Why would God even make them? You know, why didn't he just make Israel? That would have been great. You know, we all kind of deal with versions of this question. You know, God is good. How come he made that person, right? But for this Jewish rabbi, the question was, why would God make the entire Gentile world at all? And the answer was, well, somebody's got to burn in hell. That was how much he hated Gentiles, right? And that's the type of attitude that we find in this word dogs here. This was a word that Jewish false teachers would have used about Gentiles. You recall in the Gospels where Jesus has an encounter with a Gentile woman who asks him for mercy and grace, and Jesus says, you know, it's not fitting to take food from the children's table and give it to the dogs. He's there sort of expanding on a common Jewish notion about Gentiles and prompting the woman to an amazing display of faith where she's willing to be called a dog if only Jesus will have her. She has no pride. She's willing on any terms to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, look, I've never seen such great faith in Israel. But the reason that woman had such great faith is that the barriers to Gentiles believing in Christ were big, thick, strong walls of Jewish prejudice. Because Jewish people hated Gentiles so much that for a Gentile woman to look at a Jewish prophet and Messiah and say, I want what he has on any terms, however much the Jews hate me, I still want their Messiah as my Lord, was a world-shaking act of faith that Jesus had never encountered anywhere else. That's what's going on in this verse. And Paul, he turns the tables on these people. It was common for Jewish false teachers to call Gentiles dogs, which, by the way, people back then didn't have cute little pet dogs, okay? We're not talking about your Fluffy that you've got at home. These are wild, dangerous, rabid, ugly, smelly, flea-bitten dogs, okay? It's a very insulting term. Jews would have said that Gentiles are evildoers. And Jews would especially have been concerned, you know, Gentiles, they're not even circumcised. And this is a big deal. And we could get into the history a little bit of the Jewish wars and so on. And there were cases where Greeks would invaded the land of Palestine and enforced Greek culture on the Jews, requiring them not to circumcise their children, forcing them to eat pork, all this sort of thing. And the Jews would go to the death for these identity markers. They would not bend. There are very intense heroic stories of martyrdom where people were refusing, much like Daniel and his friends did in Babylon, to give up these Old Testament rituals. So the Jewish false teachers would come along and they'd say, look, these Gentile dogs, they're evildoers. They're not even circumcised. And they would spin another version of the gospel where people who were gathering in the churches that Paul was ministering to would hear a message, not of free grace and salvation by faith in Christ alone, but by inclusion in the kingdom of God according to Old Testament rules and regulations. Get circumcised and you can be a Christian. Put away your gross Gentile food and you can be a Christian. In other words, in order to become a Christian, you have to be a Jewish convert first. And Paul, he turns it around. He says, look, they're actually the dogs. They're actually the evildoers. And they're the ones who will complain about you not being circumcised, but they have their flesh mutilated. And what Paul is doing here is actually making a little pun. He uses a word that rhymes with the original word for circumcision. And his point is they claim to have this circumcision, but they don't have the spiritual insight to see that all they're doing is empty outward ritual of bodily mutilation because there is no longer any spiritual promise attached to the act of circumcision the way there was in the Old Testament. So they are thinking about outward externals, not the spiritual requirement that was always there from the very beginning, that circumcision in the flesh would be a symbol and a sign of God's promise to circumcise the hearts of his people, cleanse them, cut away their old person, and give them a new person by which they would desire to keep God's law and live for his glory. But these people were coming along not with insight into such matters, but simply with a little checklist. Have you been circumcised? You're in. Are you uncircumcised? You're out. And so Paul, he turns the tables on them. They're the dogs. They're the evildoers. They're the flesh mutilators. Because the true people who are the heirs of the promise of circumcision is us. We are the circumcision. We are the true heirs of Abraham. We are the true offspring of ancient Israel. We are the people of God. Not biologically, in most cases. Most of us here are not able to trace a genealogy back to Abraham in any way that we know of anyways. But spiritually, by the grace of God published in the New Testament in a special and new way, the good news about salvation through Israel's Messiah has gone out to the whole world in a way that does away with the forms and externals and pictures and signs that God used in the Old Testament to prepare his people to be ready for the coming of spiritual realities. And Paul's saying, look, you need to be happy in the Lord because there are people coming around who offer you very appealing, very easy roads to have a very happy sense of your relationship with God. It's very simple. None of this wondering, you know, am I really, is my heart in the right place? None of this self-examination, none of this faith business, none of this learning to serve Christ in the inward parts of my heart and repenting of my sin and grieving over it and loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just skip all that and go straight to the easy, clear, outward, visible marks by which you can say, look, hey, I'm right with God. Wouldn't it be nice if I could come around to each of your houses and give you some kind of simple tool where you could guarantee that you'd get to heaven? Wouldn't it be great? It'd make a lot of money. You know, it'd be very successful. People should, you know, all the startups and things around here, that'd be the kind of thing that would really sell, right? Solve a lot of problems. But Paul's saying the danger of not being truly happy in a spiritual way in the Lord is that it will expose you to these get-happy-quick schemes of checking off outward external requirements in a way that you can sit back and think, oh, look, well, I'm in, and I don't need to worry about it too much any longer. That's why it's so important to be happy in the Lord. Because to be unhappy in the Lord is to expose yourself to the snake oil salesman of quick, easy happiness. But there is no quick, easy happiness that lasts. Now, the great privilege of being the circumcision, the true Israel, the people of God in spiritual reality, not only an outward sign, is that we know the Trinity. There's another way to be happy in the Lord. Notice what Paul says. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. What's the great difference between the Old Covenant and the New? The great difference between the two is that in the Old Covenant, you could validly perform external acts of worship without drawing near to God spiritually. What I mean is not that you could righteously do so, but you could do so without anyone being able to look at what you were doing and say, he's doing it wrong. There were rules. I mean, go read the book of Leviticus or the book of Exodus. There was rules. Follow the rules. And it was one of the major themes of the prophets, that God's sick and tired of all these really perfect sacrifices that are offered by people who've just murdered somebody and not repented. But the problem was not that their sacrifices weren't correctly done. And one of the great weaknesses of Old Covenant religion was that it was harder to keep worship tied to spiritual realities because there was so much symbolism and regulations and protocols. The more of such protocols there are outwardly, the easier it is to focus on them, and our hearts wander away from the Lord. And Paul is saying, look, the great glory of being a New Covenant Christian is that the inward spiritual realities that the Old Covenant outward signs and forms signified to those who in Israel had faith are now more fully and more clearly revealed, such that we worship in a new way that is more clearly in the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, where she's a Samaritan woman living up in the northern area in Palestine, and she learns that Jesus is a Jew, and she's, you know, kind of interested because Jews don't usually talk to Samaritans, and they get talking, and she says, well, you know, the difference between you and me is that we worship up here in Samaria, and you worship down there in Jerusalem. And, you know, Jacob, he bought some land up here, so we have some good claim to be the authentic worshipers of the true and living God. And Jesus tells her not, oh, actually, Jerusalem is the right place. That would be the good Old Testament answer to that question. It was actually sin to offer sacrifices at a man-made temple that God hadn't ordained in some other location. That would have been a very satisfactory Old Testament answer. But Jesus tells her, woman, the time has come where the people of God will worship not here or there, but in spirit and in truth. Spiritual reality is the order of the day. And that's who we are. And can you imagine having this new opening, this new global expansion of the valid places of worship, where we no longer all have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, but God has ordered it so that that sign has fallen away, and the reality of going up to Zion is now available to us wherever God's people gather, such that you can be in France or California or Indonesia and be in the presence of the true and living God according to his promise? Could you imagine going back from that to the quick get happy schemes based on Old Testament externals? We'd be giving up a lot, wouldn't we? It would be like someone exchanging a friendship for a kind of dial-a-talk service of some kind. Apparently in certain countries, especially in Asia, where there is a huge imbalance between men and women, this is becoming an issue where there's a lot of lonely men who need someone to talk to. And it's becoming fairly common that businesses will be devoted to solving this problem. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Who would trade the reality of an actual friendship or an actual marriage for the superficial, easy option that offers a kind of hollow, pathetic, outward likeness of the reality? Don't do that. Be happy because you know the Spirit of God, who is alive and living and powerful and who speaks and who works in hearts and who is able to draw you personally into God's presence, not primarily by dazzling you with outward display, but by impelling you with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to you personally. Don't trade some little set of schemes or principles for the reality of knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, we worship in the Spirit. The second thing about being a happy Christian is that we glory or boast or rejoice in Christ. What's the real happiness of a Christian? The real happiness of a Christian is not that we have avoided certain problems or faults. It is a great blessing to have been delivered from the many, many sins that we likely would be plunging ourselves into apart from God's grace and converting us. But the great blessing of being a Christian is not having avoided some sin. The great blessing of being a Christian is not that it illuminates your mind with understanding of various matters because the Bible's a rich literary treasure and it sharpens and excites your intellectual faculty. The great blessedness of being a Christian is not belonging to a community of people, although that is a great blessing. I read something a while ago by a gentleman in England who's dead now. His name's Roger Scruton. And he had a very good article. He's not himself a Christian, but he was saying to Christians, don't let unbelievers patronize you. And what he meant was, it's very common for unbelievers to say things like, oh, look at all the mental health benefits of going to church. Yes, we're glad that you go to church because it's so good for everyone's mental health. Well, hang on. If we were here just to get better mental health, we wouldn't come, you know? You actually have to have a real reason to be here, and then it helps your mental health, you know? It's a great blessing to have a church because you have such a network of contacts and friends and almost like a second larger family around you. And who could deny it? I remember when Andrew and Lauren Davies moved here, I wasn't here at the time, but they told me that they were getting to know people at Andrew's work at Stanford. And he said something like, you know, everyone was trying to offer them help with this or that or the other in the first weeks that they moved. And every time someone at work offered them some help, they said, oh, actually, someone at church has already helped me with that. And people were like, how do you know so many people? And it was just because they were part of a church, right? It's a great blessing. But if church were just a way to have people who have a truck to help you get your furniture in the door, you know, it wouldn't happen. We wouldn't be here. The great happiness of being a Christian is not some spin-off benefit, but a fixation on the most important, best, most beautiful, most lovely, most truthful, most real person in the whole world. His name is Jesus Christ, and you should meet him. He's amazing. He's the greatest of all the VIPs in the world. There is no celebrity, no artist, no actor, no sports hero, no historical figure that can hold a candle to him. His kingdom is bigger than Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus. His wisdom is greater than Socrates or Plato. His strength is greater than Hercules, and his love is greater than any of the amazing people who have given their lives for their friends or their country down through the annals of history. He's amazing. We've just learned about him in chapter 2, haven't we? That he was in the form of God. He did not consider it something like robbery to call himself equal with God, but when it came time to display the full reach of his love, he humbled himself and emptied himself and became one of us. And in the form of a servant and in the likeness of true human flesh, he was obedient to his Father on our behalf so that we who were under the curse of death could be freed by his death in our place. And having borne the wrath of God with success and defeated the grave and stripped the principalities and powers, he is seated now in resurrection and ascension glory as the King who has a rightful human title to the entire world's dominion. And you can know him. That's why it's good to be a Christian, because there's this incredible person that you can know for yourself. Have you ever noticed the newsstands at grocery stores? What's the thing that's on the newsstands? Well, there's a few things. There's tips about cooking, and there's tips about home decor. There's tips about dieting and bodybuilding. There's news especially about important celebrities, the royal family, actresses and actors that I no longer ever hear about because I'm a dad and, you know, my life's pretty boring, right? But you look at these newsstands, and what's the common theme on all these publications? Beautiful, rich, successful people. And for $4.99, you can spend some time with them. You can get the inside scoop on what, you know, Brad Pitt is doing, right? You can get backstage with, you know, some big musician. You can get the inside scoop on what it's like to train with, well, not doing a good job of coming up with examples here, but a famous sports hero. You can have that. You could imagine yourself in a home designed by Joanna Gaines. Got that one. Wow. Right? That's what's going on there. Nobody's that interested in dieting. They want the people. And what we learn from that little example of standing in a magazine stand at the grocery store is that you were designed to crave more than anything else the approval and happy relationship with and loving dependence on someone important. You are designed for that. This is why there are gangs. This is why there are political parties. This is why there are clubs and associations. This is why people do any number of things, so that they can be attached to an important, successful person. That's why there's totalitarianism and dictatorships. Because look, I can be part of something bigger than myself, something concentrated on the figure of a national leader strong enough to make my life significant. And Paul says here, look, it's good to be happy as a Christian, because we have something far better than get religious quick schemes. We have worship in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, whose great function and work and delight it is to draw the hearts of sinful creatures like ourselves to a happy fixation and love and trust in Jesus Christ. So that there is nothing more definitive about my life than that I belong to Him. There's nothing more unique, more characteristic of my identity, my heartbeat, my step, my energy, my drive, than that I belong to the most important person in the world, who humbled himself for my salvation and sits on a throne of grace so that one day I will reign with him. Now come along, false teachers, and offer something better. See how safe it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot more in this text. We're going to save it for another week. But I leave you with this thought, that if Paul the Apostle, who was a far happier and far more significant and successful person than you or I will ever be, educated, rich, endowed with Roman citizenship, well-traveled, he got to see all the cool places in the empire, including inside a few prisons. He rubbed shoulders with the good and the great in Israel and in the Gentile nations. He read and mixed with the high literary classes of society. And he said, look, I have nothing better to offer myself or anyone than the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ. If he has said that, and there is for us no job, no college, no family, no church, no physical or financial or moral or relational achievement that this world can offer that would lead to the kind of happiness that Paul is commending to us when he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Nothing holds a candle to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice and are glad in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that through him we have the Spirit. Through him we have a living knowledge of the most important person in the world, God our Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ his Son. We ask that you would make us happy to be so rich as to be possessors of these wonderful spiritual realities. And in making us happy, we pray that you would make us safe as we seek to persevere in faithful service to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn that is a paraphrase of a beloved passage of Scripture, the Beatitudes. Number 557, and we'll stand to sing together.